I'd like to open in prayer. Is the sound working?
Yeah.
Excellent. Lord Jesus, we sang, let your word move in power. Let what's dead come to life. And my heart is also reminded of the psalmist. Let my tongue be the pen of a skillful writer. Today, Lord Jesus, I pray that you will anoint my words. I believe with all my heart that this is a sermon that the enemy does not want us to hear. And I thank you that I have the privilege of speaking it. I thank you so much for the honour of preaching your word. And I pray that every one of us will have ears to hear what you want to say. I pray that we'll be like that soil, ready for the seed to go in deep. You've already spoken. You're already speaking. Lord Jesus, continue to speak today, I pray. Amen. I'm going to start by reading the verses, and then we're going to take a different step, because I'm going to be playing a song. You see, the man called Saul in this title, you may know him as the Apostle Paul. That was the Greek name. So you may find in the Bible that the names are used sort of interchangeably. He's very much a hero of mine. Very much. And hopefully you'll come to understand why as this sermon continues. Because as we look at these verses, I've got to be honest, if you pay close attention to them, you can almost see bits of my heart in them because God has spoken to me so much through them. And my prayer is that today, that'll be the case for each one of us, that when we look at the conversion of Saul, we'll find our hearts and lives written in this narrative as well. So, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. I'll give you a second if you're wanting to turn to it. Yes, I'm making you use the Bibles. Okay. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Translation, Lord, are you sure about this? But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. There are two reasons I wanted that song to play. First, to give you a different feel of the verse. Second, because I have to admit, I love the song. I think it's probably been listened to around 200 times on my iPod. If you see me walking down the road into Bickerstaff to work and back, and I've got my iPod in, there's a good chance that song will have been on at some point. So what's been going on in these verses? What's the context of this passage? Well, the first context is the larger one, the one that you may not think of. You see, if you look through the Bible, you'll see that already Jesus has triumphed over life. Nothing that came against him could break him. No persecution, no crucifixion. Nothing could tarnish the perfection of his character. Already he's conquered over death, victorious, for he's risen from the grave, promising eternal life to all his followers. Already he's a winner. He's triumphed over Satan, crushing the devil underfoot. So many victories. And yet, there is one victory that remains, and that is what this passage is about. Jesus, you see, had been crucified by the teachers of the law, by the Pharisees. The victory that needed to be won was over empty religion, graceless legalism. What does Saul stand for in this passage? Well, to understand that, it's actually quite useful to turn to Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6. I'll be reading it out. But this is where Saul essentially describes what would have been his own attitude at the time. "Though I myself have reasons for such confidence." If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. If you'd ask Saul, as he went down that road before this vision of Christ, that would pretty much have summed up his character and his attitude. His confidence was in two things. First, in his own identity. "I am a Hebrew. I belong to a race to whom were entrusted the very words of God. I am a Pharisee, trained from birth to know God, to preach of God, to teach of God. I am everything there needs to be. I can trace my line back to the tribe of Benjamin. Kings come from my line." All these things he could say. "I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers of my day. Look who I am. And look what I've done. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Sometimes you hear sermons trying to portray Paul as conscience struck at this point. I don't think he was. I honestly think he thought that when he looked at the Old Testament law, he had a big fat tick next to the lot of it. He was utterly confident in himself. And he was zealous. Now that word zeal, it's lost its meaning, really. New Testament times, the word zeal, for the Jews, it was really something you did with a knife. It was brutal, it was blunt, it was ugly. It was about being so sold out for the purity of Israel that you would kill off anything that was impure. The heroes of zeal went back through rebellion, through the days of Elijah, when the prophets of Baal were put to death. So Saul looked at himself and said, "Look at me. I am exemplary. I'm a rising star in my faith." Of course, here's the irony. Saul of Tarsus, everything you are and everything you are doing is putting you in headfirst opposition to everything God is and everything God is doing. Your zeal for God is misdirected. Your confidence in your own identity has made you God's opponent. "Saul, Saul," said Jesus, "why do you persecute me?" The reason? That's inevitable. The minute you put your confidence in yourself, the moment you trust in your own identity or your own works, you are in the same place as Saul. You are in direct opposition to God. That is as true for us as Christians as for non-Christians out there. The moment we put our confidence in ourselves, we stand as God's opponents, directly opposed to what he's doing. Ouch. C.S. Lewis, a quote you'll have heard from before, he defines religion as man's pursuit of God. He defines Christianity as God's pursuit of man. Christianity, you see, is the other way around. All of Saul's effort, all his confidence in himself was nothing compared to a decision by Jesus to reveal himself to him. It's completely the other way around. What does this mean for us? How does this apply in our lives? Well, first of all, it applies to you if you're not a Christian. Because I tell you, you can rely on your own effort all you want. It'll get you nowhere with God. In fact, it's in the way. You can think you're the best person imaginable. That self-confidence is in the way of meeting with God. Meeting with the guy who made the universe and loves you and wants to know you. But it also applies to us as Christians. Let me paraphrase it in the night. So you get up and you realize you're running late for work. Quiet time? What quiet time? You haven't even got time to get a breakfast. You get in the car and you try to head off. And then you get stuck behind the slowest moving vehicle you have ever seen. And you're sitting there gradually fuming, like a kettle boiling. You feel like you're going to explode with frustration. Finally, this driver takes a side turn, and you put your foot down and realize you might just have been caught by a speed camera. The day really is not getting well. You're late. Your boss isn't happy. Office politics hit. You wind up frustrated and upset. And then you realise you need to get some food for the meal. You forgot something from the shopping. You just want to get home and put your feet up. But you've got to. So, irate, flustered, you get to the Asda. Have you ever noticed how in Skelmersdale it's always the Asda? You get there and you're trying to get through and, oh no, there's the neighbour. And they want to chat with you. And then, in the middle of all this, they start asking you questions about God. That's day one. Day two. No problems with the alarm. Thank goodness for that. You get up nice and early. You have a quiet time. To be honest, it's one of the best. And so you set off feeling the presence of God with you. It's incredible how blessed you feel today. And sure, there are problems at work, but you feel as though God's given you the grace for the day. It's amazing how blessed you feel. Then at the end of the day, you realise that, yes, again, you've missed a bit of the shopping, so you need to go to the Asda and pick up a few odds and ends. And you bump into your neighbour. And they start talking with you about God. Here's the question. Which day is God most able to use you on? The human heart instinctively responds with day two. Here's the reality. On your best day, God is no less or more able to use you. On your worst day, God is no less or more able to use you. Your best day and your worst day, the difference between them, because you're a sinful human being, is like that in God's eyes. If you're trusting in your quiet time to make you useful with God, you've forgotten the purpose of the quiet time. It is to meet with God. It does not make you fit for God. Only an encounter with God does that, and only God by His Spirit chooses to use you. The minute you start trusting in your circumstances, in your choices, in your own skills and abilities, you're in God's way. Sometimes we have a habit in church of thinking that the gospel is for non-believers, that we are saved by grace, and then we have to work. Yes, we have to live a life worthy of our calling, and I'll be explaining how that fits in a moment. But the truth is, we live by grace as well, by the fact we do not deserve God's favour and blessing. We lose that, and we've lost out. We are completely outside of God's will when we trust in ourselves, in our own efforts, as the foundation of our faith. Another illustration from my second year at university. I lived with two housemates who, let's just say they were struggling. And let's leave it at that. But you know what? What I remember the most from that time, I judged them. I honestly acted as though their decisions were moving them outside of a place where God could meet with them. How dare I put God in a box? What a fool. At least you know I'm honest about myself. How foolish of me. How easy it is for any one of us to do. Because we can get so caught up in thou shalt not, thou shalt, that when we see someone struggling, rather than look at them with eyes of grace, knowing that God can meet them on their road, we judge and condemn. Again, in that moment, we stand opposed to everything that God is doing. You see, this sermon is called The Conversion of Saul. Saul wouldn't agree. He already had the £10 note in his pocket. He just didn't realise it was there. He would say that his faith found a new centre as Helen was talking. You see, Saul's center would become something completely different. Rather than trust in his own identity, he trusted in Christ's identity. We speak a lot about our identity in Christ here, and I think it's too easy for us to forget the key words in that: our identity in Christ. Who I am is founded in who he is. I am a co-heir with Christ. I rule because he rules. I have the victory in my life because he triumphed over life and death. It is not based in my identity, but in him, for he has bound me to himself. I am more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus, who has overcome the world. Praise God, because he is the foundation. He is the center of our faith, not ourselves. Likewise, Saul is not trusting anymore in his own efforts, in his own legalistic righteousness. No. After this moment, he realizes that his best efforts have brought him into opposition with God. Instead, he is trusting in his cross, in the fact that Jesus Christ has died, has risen, and now rules victorious, will come again. Saul's faith is centered on who Christ is and on what Christ has done. Nothing else matters. Theologians so often have this discussion: what is the center of Paul's theology? You can find it from the time of Martin Luther to the present day, that debate. Respectfully, they've missed the point. The center of Paul's theology is not a principle or an argument. It is this moment. I am Jesus. Those words transformed his life. In the same way, Jesus turns to us today and he says, I am Jesus. Maybe you haven't been persecuting me, but I want to reveal myself to you, to become the foundation of your life, the center around which everything orbits, the sun that holds your worlds in place. I will accept nothing more, nothing less. Anything else that you have based your life around, throw it out. It's not worth being the center. It's got to be me. I am Jesus, he says. He is not happy with anything less, because you were not made for anything less. Adam and Eve in the garden were not made to live with themselves at the center of their lives. And in just the same way, every human being descended from them was never intended to live with ourselves at the center. So Jesus comes, he reveals himself, and he says, today, will you make me the center of your life, of your faith? Will you, however well-intentioned in your Christian life, make that choice today? Not to trust in yourselves, not to live in self-confidence, but to live in my grace. There's a song we rarely sing here. Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. We stand in the same grace by which we have entered God's presence. We live and dwell in it. We just forget so often that we've got that £10 note in our pocket. I'm going to ask us to just be still for a few moments to pray. Then I'm going to ask a few people to take communion as we celebrate what Christ has done. There'll be a song playing in the background at that moment. But first, I do want us to just be silent, to search our hearts. to make a choice and to ask God to reveal himself to us.